What I've done here is we put a chart together on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, when it's here, when it's not. And Kelly, Maddie, bring them up now. And they'll be up here on the table. You can pick them up. And actually, if you depends on how good you are at it, you could probably take a shot, downsize it, and put it into the back of your Bible. And there's plenty of room for notes on it. So help yourself with that. And after tonight, they'll be in the bookstore, and we'll go from there. Now, we're back to our Book of the Month Club tonight. This is our second time. And you've heard me say many, many, many times that the key to everything in life is a good balance. You know, Proverbs 11:1 says a false balance is an abomination in the sight of God. Everything in life, the Christian life, needs to have the balance. And, you know, so as we start to come through the Word of God, we want to be able to have a balance in our study. So we started with Genesis last time, and then I told you that to balance it out, this month we're going to go into the New Testament and do Matthew. We'll do one book in the Old Testament, one book in the New Testament. I think that's really valuable because I know, like tonight, you're going to see how the Genesis and Matthew really coincide together, and so it'll be easier for you to see that now and get the notes in your Bible now than if we waited 39 months and then did Matthew and then try to track it back to Genesis. So that's what we're going to do here. Now, let's get the technical stuff out of the way. The book of Matthew has 28 chapters. It has 1,071 verses, and it contains 23,684 words. It's written around 37 AD, sometime in there. Most of the scholars put it in the 60 AD, but it's probably one of the earliest books that are written, simply because nothing in it even remotely comes into what Paul writes. And if it was written later in the 60 AD period, there would be some reference to it somewhere, shape, or form. And as you know, Christ is portrayed differently in every book. And in Matthew, he's portrayed as the King of the Jews. And you'll find that in chapter 2, verse 2. I could never in a million years, I could never, never, never overstate the importance of the book of Matthew. And in fact, your whole New Testament is going to be laid out and built around three books in your New Testament. And of course, I've told you this before. They're going to be Matthew, they're going to be Acts, and they're going to be Hebrews. One of the things I suggest you do, and we've had the added benefit now of one of our ladies doing a killer of an outline for you. This is what you've got to do what you got to do. You're not going to be able to keep up with me taking notes of what I say. So my suggestion is, and this is just my suggestion, get the highlights down, or in some cases, just sit back and enjoy it. And if I say something that you want to never forget, then write it down. But that'll be most things I say. But anyway. And then when you get the outline, I looked at the outline of Genesis. It has everything in it you need that you can go back, and she's doing it for you, and then put it into your Bible. It's a mix and match, whatever works for you. But every heresy on the planet, heresy within the body of Christ and heresy without the body of Christ, unsaved people, it will come out of one of these three books. These three books are absolutely crucial for you to get down and understand. Matthew is the first one we're going to tackle. And again, you know, I told you that Genesis was the first book in the Old Testament, and if you didn't get Genesis down, the rest of the Bible, you'll never get in place. Well, Matthew will be the first book in the New Testament, and it's the same format. You don't get Matthew down, you'll never put the rest of the Bible together. It's that key of a book and what it is. You know, and Matthew, as Acts and Hebrews, All three of those will be transitional books. This is why they're so important. This is why when you don't see it that way, this is where you get messed up. Matthew, and you'll see as we come through tonight, will bring you from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You'll see that clearly tonight. The book of Acts, when we get to it, will bring you from the nation of Israel into the church age. And then you have the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews will be a transitional book now that Paul's writings are done, everything is completed, now we're into the epistles, and Hebrews transitions you out of the church age back into the tribulation period, wind up in the book of Revelation. One of the things that I want to do here, somebody bring me a hymnal up here. I need to something to keep this from sliding back. It's too low, can't see it. Oh yeah, that's perfect. One of the things that's going to come out of this, and we talk about this all the time, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that you are to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. That is one of the main goals that I want through our teaching as we go through this, showing you how that we do that. And rightly dividing the word of truth, there has to be four keys to that. And most people just look at the one key, they never see the other three. But to biblically, 100%, rightly divide the scriptures, you got to have four aspects to that. Obviously, the first aspect will be the Word of God itself. We compare scripture with scripture. We use the key words in the Bible. And it helps us set up the different dispensations and breaks down the different chapters, break down the different verses, shows you how to rightly divide it so you don't get messed up and get into wrong doctrine. That is obviously true. But then the second thing you've got to have, any passage you look at, anything that you study in the Bible, not only do you have what the Bible says on it, you then got to understand God's perspective on it. How does God see it? How does he perceive that teaching, doctrine, passage, or whatever? You can't just look at the Bible and go to it and then start mixing, matching, and go places. You got to understand God's perspective on it. The third thing is you got to understand the devil's perspective on it. You got to see it from God's standpoint, the devil's standpoint, and as the Bible lays it out, being able to do that. The fourth aspect, and I actually think this is the most important, is the historical perspective. There is a biblical line of unbroken teaching and doctrine that runs through the true church. That line is unbroken. That line is as pure form. It's Paul said over there in 2 Timothy 2:2. He said, "The things that I have committed unto you, the same commit to faithful men." There's a pure line historically being handed down based on what Paul said through the true church that we have today in a church that is following the Bible. It isn't just about the Bible. It's about these four aspects form an unbroken chain of Bible doctrine that comes through the Bible. We can talk about that more at some point later, but my goal is for you to learn to use those four. So I'm going to be covering those four in everything that we go through. Now, Matthew will be about Jesus as the King of the Jews. Matthew is the first book in your New Testament dealing with the kingdom of heaven. So it's a political book. It deals with a government. So when God chose a man to write this book, staying in consistency, he picked a man named Matthew, who is also called Levi. He is a government official. He's a tax collector. So God, you'll see, uses the men to write the four Gospels that even their lifestyles line up to that. And you're going to find that here is where you will find the definition of the kingdom of heaven, which nobody really understands that today and thinks they're all the same. You're going to find in Matthew 52 references to the kingdom of heaven and only 3 references to the kingdom of God. And you know now that the kingdom of heaven is the literal, visible kingdom to Israel on this earth, to the Jews. And also, you'll need to know this. This is what connects Genesis and Matthew, why they're both the beginning books. You're going to find 2 lines in your Bible that you must see and understand. The first line was back in Genesis, and that was where it said, the book of the generations of Adam. In Matthew, you find the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Only 2 times do you find the book of the generations in your Bible. One in Genesis for Adam, and it says there that he died. The one in Matthew 1:1, you don't find the expression that he died. It's a key thing. One line from Adam, you'll wind up and represents death. The other line, Christ, lines up with eternal life. And you find those 2 lines. There's the connecting between the 2 books. Now, looking ahead for a moment, you will find that the 4 Gospels, and I've given you this before, the 4 Gospels will portray Christ in 4 different ways. Matthew, he is a tax collector. He's a civil servant with a political tax collector. So he writes Matthew, the king of the Jews. Mark is a man who starts out as a missionary trip, fails, has to go back and learn some things, and then turns out being one of the great servants. So he writes Mark, and the theme of Christ in Mark is Christ as a servant. Luke is a physician. So in Luke, you find Christ portrayed as the Son of Man, and God chooses a physician to write about his actual birth. In John, he's the Son of God. And John chooses John because of John's reputation. John writes the 5 wisdom books in the New Testament, that he writes the Gospel of John. Now, this is where the Bible gets consistent and get a little deeper. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have Christ represented in 4 branches, like branches off a tree. Each one of these 4 branches will match one of the 4 Gospels. In Jeremiah 23:5, you have the righteous branch. That's Matthew the king. In Zechariah 3:8, you have the branch, my servant. That'll match up to Mark. In Zechariah 6:12, you have the branch, the man. That'll be Luke, the Son of Man. And in Isaiah 4:2, you'll have the branch of the Lord, and that'll be John, the Son of God. So you see how that the Old Testament and the New Testament is going to connect back together, and how that the New Testament many times is laid out in the Old Testament doctrines, as you'll see as we go through it. Now, that's just the basic introduction, but it'll get you started. But you will find that God has, in the book of Matthew, natural divisions. These natural divisions will be by the Holy Spirit of God as he designs his own books of the Bible to be broken down through rightly dividing the word of truth and letting the word of God do it. Now, I'm going to run you through these quickly. Don't panic. I'm going to go back through each one of these in a little more time, but just so you can get them. Now, I would say to this, when I lay this out to you, someplace at the beginning of your Bible in Matthew, mine are right next, there's a blank page next to it, or kind of blank, I put them in here. You want to get these sections laid out so when you go to Matthew, you have them right there for you to be able to see them. Matthew is broken down into 12 sections, hence you have the 12 tribes. Matthew chapter 1 will be the genealogy of the king. Matthew chapter 2 will be the coming the earth of the king. Matthew chapter 3 will be John the Baptist and the heralding of the king. Chapter 4 will be the preparation of the king. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 will be the constitution of his kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 8 and 9, this is where he presents his Old Testament credentials, showing Israel that he is the right king. Matthew chapter 10, this is the kingdom being sent out by the 12 and the kingdom being preached. Matthew chapter 11 and 12, now you see Israel's response to it, and they reject the king and the kingdom. Then Matthew chapter 13 through 25, the kingdom now goes into a mystery form. And these are called the parables. We'll talk about it more. Matthew chapter 26, you have the Passover, the agony in the garden, and his betrayal by Judas. Matthew chapter 27, you have his crucifixion. And of course, Matthew chapter 8, you have the resurrection. I'm going to attempt to lay these 12 out for you and give you some real keys to that. But here again, how simple the Bible is. Man will always try to make it harder than God intended it to be. You already know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the devil's main job, and he'll do this through higher biblical education, is to destroy the simplicity that's in Christ. I'm going to show you through every book of the Bible that simplicity. And when it comes to Matthew, 12 sections. You break these 12 sections down at the front of your Bible and then get them into the sections as we go through, you'll have the book of Matthew. My goal for you, and this is the way you get there, my goal for you is for everybody in this room, 3 or 4 years from now, maybe less than that, longer for some, is that you'll have the ability with 30-second notice to lay out the structure and teach every book of the Bible. That's my goal for you. As it seems like that is an impossible goal. It's really not if you just follow the simplicity of Christ and see how it breaks down into the different natural sections that God intended. This is the beginning of rightly dividing the word of truth with the Bible itself. And then you add the other three into it, and you got it. So let's get into it. Matthew chapter 1. As I already said, this lays out the two lines in the Bible. And you're going to find that when Adam shows up and Christ shows up, Adam is called the first Adam. Christ is called the second Adam, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you're going to see there's a connection between the two. As I already said, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 is the generations of Jesus Christ. And you do not find the expression that he died like you do back in Genesis 5:1. Genesis shows you the end of God's fallen creation is death. Matthew shows you that the life is only found through Jesus Christ. This genealogy, and this is what you need to know, this genealogy will bring Christ up through the kingly line. This is why I'm telling you he's portrayed as the king of the Jews in Matthew. We're going to destroy a lot of goofy little things that people believe, which are really okay, but I want you to have the exactness of the Word of God. And the genealogy here in Matthew 1 will bring Christ up through the kingly line. It starts with Abraham and runs up through Christ. If you look in chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, that's where the line goes, but it stops in verse 17. It stops when Israel goes into the captivity and the kingdom of heaven is no longer here, Psalm 78. And the reason why it stops is once the kingdom is gone, there's a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28 about Jeconiah, who God changes his name to Keniah. And from that point on, God says, nobody on the throne of Israel will have the kingdom of heaven or will prosper until Jesus shows up. This is what you have in chapter 1. Now, you need to get these notes in there. I'm a bracket guy. I told you, you need to do brackets. I would bracket the line of Abraham up, and then I would bracket the line where it stops. And then if you go on down here in verse 18, it picks up Christ. And in verse 21 says that he'll save his people from their sins. And then verse 22 and 23 says this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, where Christ is prophesied to a virgin birth. Matthew chapter 2, This will deal with the life of Jesus Christ after his birth. And you're going to see that this is where many of God's people either don't care, don't know anything about the Bible. You're going to find that Luke deals with his actual birth. Luke is a physician, as I told you. So Luke deals with the actual birth. Here in this chapter, we see him not as a babe in a manger, but a young child in a house. And the focus here is that three wise men come from the east. That'll be Babylon, where Daniel was written. And they come looking for the king of the Jews. And the story and the events here will take place somewhere where Christ is either 2.5 years old, somewhere in there. And I know that, you know, you'll note that the star is here over the house. It's not over the manger like you see on your Christmas cards. You'll notice in verse 11 that he's in a house. He's not in a manger. Verse 11, he's a young child, not a baby, in swaddling clothes. And then you'll find with the wise men come to him, find him in the house, Jesus and his mother Mary. And in the Bible is very clear that they come to worship him, not her. So you begin to see how this thing goes. The three wise men, why are they important? Why do they show up here? The three wise men, now, bottom line is this. I'll make this quick. These three wise men knew from Daniel within 2 or 3 years when Christ was going to be born. It's laid out in Daniel. You can figure it out. They're wise men because they had the book of Daniel and they believed it. They did the math, so to speak, and they know where he's going to be born, what time he's going to be born, and then, of course, God sends them a star to guide them. And, you know, you always see the Christmas card, the Star of Bethlehem is a star. That star is defined in Revelation 9:1. It wasn't a star like you and I think of. That star was an angel, Revelation 9:1. And I saw a star fall from heaven, and unto him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Stars are angels in the Bible. So he leads him and guides him. When these guys show up, they bring three gifts. Most people have no idea what the gifts are significant of. They bring gold, myrrh, and frankincense. Christ has three offices as the King of the Jews. He's king, he's a prophet, and he's a priest. The only other man in the Bible that has those three in the Old Testament is David. The only other people that have all three of those offices in the New Testament are you and me if we're saved. So they bring three gifts to represent those three positions. Gold, that's for a king, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 18. Mirth, that represents him being a prophet, Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 5. Frankenstein, or frankincense, that represents the priesthood, Exodus chapter 34, verses 30 through 34. So you see that there's a mindset behind these wise men coming. It has nothing to do with his birth. It has to do with he's the king of the Jews, as being portrayed in Matthew. When Herod, give you a time frame, Herod wants to question the wise men. He wants to find out. Herod wants to eliminate him. He can't do that. God protects him. So what does Herod do? He kills every baby, male child, from 2 years old down. That tells us that Christ is somewhere in that bracket. This chapter is about a king to Israel, not his birth. But today, as most things in Christianity, it becomes convoluted, confusing, and most of God's people put out their Christmas cards with nothing to do with the Bible. Matthew chapter 3. Now, we see in Matthew chapter 3 the heralding of the king. This will be John the Baptist. John the Baptist runs 6 months before Christ, and his message found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's to the Jews, not the Gentiles. Now, John shows up, as I said, 6 months before Christ and tells the Jew, your king that has been prophesied in the Old Testament is now here. John in the Old Testament and his prophecies found in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 8. He comes calling for Israel, who is in deep apostasy. Israel is far from God. John shows up in the preparation for the king to bring the kingdom to the nation of Israel, and he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the nation of Israel. He's not telling them to look for the cross. He's preaching the baptism of John for Israel, for their getting rid of the sin of rejecting Christ. And of course, this is the Israel as a nation. He comes calling for Israel to repent, be baptized, and accept Christ as the King of the Jews. In 11 and 12 of chapter 3, he preaches two baptisms. He talks about the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the baptism of fire. Now, here's a place again where people can get it all screwed up because they don't get Matthew. Enter into the picture now is our crazy, demon-possessed charismaniacs. The charismatic church teaches in this verse out of Matthew, along with other junk, they teach that these are the two baptisms that we as Christians should pray for. So you have charismatics out there praying for the baptism of the Holy Ghost and then praying for the baptism of fire. This has nothing to do with the church. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is God bringing in the kingdom to Israel and they accept it. The baptism of fire is that they don't accept it and they wind up going to the lake of fire. So you got a charismatic out there praying to go to hell, which he's probably going to do anyhow. But the bottom line is, here again, it's not being able to figure out how the Word of God comes together, praying for the baptism of fire. Matthew is the key to it all. That every heresy that's formed in the Bible will come out of Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. You're going to see that, hopefully, by the time we're done. Matthew chapter 4. And I'm giving you the highlights of this. Most important that I want you to get out of this is breaking these chapters and these sections down and getting them in Matthew. I'm giving you the highlights. We can work on it from there on Thursday nights, but you got to get this structure down. Matthew chapter 4. Now in Matthew chapter 4, we see he's come as king, and now he is tempted by the devil himself. Christ has to be tempted to fulfill Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 that says he was tempted on all points like we are, yet without sin. So the devil comes to him. Now, there's a number of things that you want to see here. This temptation goes on for 40 days and 40 nights. Picture of testing in the Bible. Number of testing in the Bible. The devil comes to him three times. The first time, and you want to bracket these out. The first time, verses 3 and 4, and he says, because Jesus is hungry, turn these stones into bread, which is the quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Christ's answer to him is, it is written. Nowhere it goes. The second time is verse 5, 6, and 7. You want to bracket these. This is where he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And he shows him all the kingdom, and he says, cast thyself down, and the angels will, God will give the angels charge over you. That is Psalms 91, verse 12 in the Old Testament. It is written, goes nowhere. Then the third one, and this is the key, verses 8, 9, and 10. Now we see the real motive of the devil in coming to tempt Christ. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, when you read this, you have to see what this really implies. In Revelation 19 and 20, God the Father is going to give Christ all of the kingdoms of the earth. So what the devil wants him to do is what he wanted in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He wants Christ to recognize that he is God, and then he'll give him the kingdoms. And again, it is written. Now, a couple of things here. All three of these things that the devil tries to get him to do will take place at the second coming of Christ. Now, from a practical standpoint, that's a great lesson for us. It shows us that the devil will try us to get do the right thing at the wrong time. And this is why you got to have the Holy Spirit of God, and it is written that you don't get out of whack. The second thing is, he comes to him three times, and every time he says, it is written. There'll be times of temptation in your life and my life. Christ is the model of that temptation that we all face. Christ says, it is written. You and I go back to the book, stay in the book. The devil will do the same thing with you that he did with Christ. After three times, he strikes out. He leaves him alone. Great practical lesson. God's timing and God's power in the Word of God. And it's quite incredible. Now, we're going to come into Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. This is three chapters. Now, before, up to this point, we've just looked at individual chapters. Now, we're going to move into three chapters that all represent the same thing. This is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Today, you'll find the Sermon on the Mount will be the basis for what we call the social gospel. God is love crowd. And, you know, God is love. Those who dwell in love dwell in God. All that stuff. And, of course, this has literally nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. And yet you're going to find preachers today, guys who write books, try to force this into the church age. And, of course, you cannot get this into the church age any way, shape, or form without wrongly dividing the word of truth. When you come down through verses 1 through 4, it starts to talk about blessed is, and there's eight things. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed is those that mourn. Blessed is the meek. Blessed is the hunger who are hungry. Blessed is the merciful. Blessed is those that are persecuted. And all this stuff is supposed to fit into us. Blessed be the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not today, in this world it won't. Blessed are those that are persecuted. God will deliver you. Not in this world it won't. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not in this world it won't. These are things that are given to the Jew when the millennium starts. In fact, verses chapters 5, 6, and 7 set up the structure of the kingdom of heaven. It forms basically the constitution that God is going to follow to Israel in the millennium. These chapters we can't get into tonight, but this will be good, some good stuff to talk about on Thursday night. And when they're taught by the liberal crowd and pastors who don't know what they're doing, they're called the Beatitudes, you know. And yet at the same time, within these passages, there are a few two verses that have a dual application, not many, and you got to be careful. In chapter 5, verse 28, he defines lust in a man's heart, where it all starts. That works Old Testament and New Testament. In chapter 6, verses 19-23, he tells you the light of the body of the eye. That's true in any dispensation. In chapter 6, verse 24, he says, no man can serve two masters. That'll work wherever you go. At chapter 7, verse 11, he says a great passage on the Holy Spirit of God. Works anywhere. Chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, it talks about the straight gate. Narrow is the way. No problem with that. In chapter 7, verse 15 through 20, a good principle that we all use, by their fruits you shall know them. That works. And in chapter 7, verses 28 through 24, he talks about that the word doctrine means authority. So when you have a Bible with doctrine and you know doctrine, you speak with authority. Basically, if you go down through it, that's all you really have. You got to really be careful. But just like anything else, there are some verses that will go across the board. And I gave you the ones that you can use safely. But you got to realize that verses 1 through 4 and what goes on in this. I mean, somebody calling a man a fool being in danger of going to hell. You can't put it into the church. You can't. And what happens with these guys, because they know they can't, or they don't know they can't, They just pick and choose out of it things that they want to develop without giving you the context of the whole chapter. And that's pretty dishonest. Chapter 8 and 9. Two more chapters together. Now we see in chapter 8 and 9, this chapter, we see Christ showing Israel how they are to know that he is who he says he is, the true Messiah. And he does this with signs and wonders. You go back to Exodus chapter 4, and that'll be our next book next month, you will find the first case of healing in the Bible. Moses is told in verses 1 through 9 by God to put his hand into his bosom, and he pulled it out, it's leprous. And he puts it back in, and he pulls it out, and it's clean as snow. And God tells him that Israel is going to get everything that they have from God through signs and wonders. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 tells us that the Jew requires a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. And at the first coming of Christ, based on what he told them in Exodus chapter 4, which every Jew knew and understood, when they see Christ showing up as with the sign gifts, doing what he does, they know from the Old Testament that was the prophecy of proved to Israel that he is the true Messiah. Nothing in this to the church. Now, these gifts are laid out for you in Mark chapter 16. And they cast out devils. They speak with tongues. They take up serpents. They drink any deadly thing. And they heal the sick and raise the dead. This was the sign gifts that are given to Israel. But as it may, our charismaniac crowd again comes back and takes all of these sign gifts that are clearly, you're told, are given to the nation of Israel. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says the Jews require a sign. 1 Corinthians 14:22 says that tongues are for a sign. It's all to Israel. But they try to put it into the church age. And, I tell you again, you mess up in Matthew and you're going to be a heretic. Matthew is the key to the New Testament, as Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews, the whole New Testament is built around those three books. So now we see him coming. His Old Testament credentials are being presented and Israel sees it. Then we come to Matthew chapter 10. Now you see how easy this is building? This is not complicated. The Bible, every book of the Bible will break down through a natural breakdown that the Holy Spirit of God has built into the Bible. You just stick with the book. No Greek, no Hebrew, no Bible scholars, no Bible college. Just a simple, basic Bible that God built his own theology into, that is revealed as you get in it and believe the book. So in Matthew chapter 10, now we have the calling of the 12 apostles, and they're listed in there. You can mark those. And then he sends them out. Now you got to see this. They will be preaching the kingdom of heaven. If you look at verses 5 through 8, he says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not unto the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans. Those are half Jews and half Gentiles. Enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the cross is right around the corner. You need to be looking for the cross. No, the kingdom of heaven. Cross is not even mentioned in anything till he's crucified. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king showed up through the genealogy of the king. The wise men showed up to give him the gifts. John showed up to herald him as the king. He's got the sign gifts of the king. And now he sent him out with the same sign gifts, these 12. Look at verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. And you want to notice now this heresy that they're looking forward to the cross. They're not going to the Gentiles. They're not going to the Samaritans. They're only going to the nation of Israel. And the message? Not the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, the kingdom of heaven of verse 7 is called the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel that they're preaching. Gospel means good news. Verse 8 says the sign gifts follow them because they're going to the Jews. And the Jews require a sign and tongues are for a sign. And all this historically will be about the first coming of Christ. But I'm going to show you as we go through here, doctrinally, all this figures into the tribulation and the second coming as you move through it. You'll find as we get over here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 and 23, that even though they're going out to Israel, somebody's told to endure until the end to be saved. That's the tribulation. Verse 34, he makes a great statement. Think I come to send peace on earth. Well, the liberals do. Everybody does. Everybody's peace, 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 peace. I came not to send peace, but a sword. In other words, what he's saying here, and you want to get this in, peace on earth will only come through a sword. That's Revelation 19, verse 11, the second coming of Christ. Everything else is bogus. All right, chapter 11 and 12. Now, in these next two chapters, we see the rejection of Christ and the kingdom. I would put up both in front of Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 12 a little note or a big note saying, these two chapters are pivotal chapters in the book of Matthew. This is where it changes. This is where it splits. Chapter 1 through 10 showed us what God had for the nation of Israel. Then verse 11, they rejected John the Baptist. They killed him. And now in chapter 12, they reject Christ himself. You're going to find there's three groups that will oppose Christ at his first coming. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. The scribes were out of the Old Testament, but they're completely corrupted. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were never in the Old Testament. That 400-year period between the Second Chronicles 36 and Christ showing up, the devil brings up two religious groups that are satanic in their origin and are put in place to stop Christ. About 135, you have the Pharisees, A.D., about 167 B.C., you have the Sadducees. These are two non-biblical groups that Satan uses that are satanic in every aspect, and both are non-biblical groups that are put in place to stop Christ at the first coming of Christ with a corrupt priesthood by the devil. Now, I want you to see something. Look at verse 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, in the world to come. Now this, by the crazy charismatics, is now the unpardonable sin. They will tell you that there's some sin that you can commit that you can't get forgiven for. Completely out of the pit of hell, completely has nothing to do with the Bible, and again, the inability to rightly divide the word of truth when it comes to the book of Matthew. What he's saying in verse 31 and 32 is simply this. Christ has come. He's given you everything you want. He laid out everything for you. And now you're saying the spirit by which he does this is the spirit of Beelzebub, king, prince of the devils. And what he's saying is, as long as Israel takes the position that the spirit by which God's son is doing these miracles is of the devil instead of God, Israel can never be saved in this world or the next one. That's what you have here. But When you mess up in Matthew chapter 1, you're messed up in Matthew chapter 11, 12, and the rest of it too. Now look at chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. You got to see this. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and the dumb both saw and spake. He uses the sign gifts. Look at 23. All the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" They knew what Exodus chapter 4 was all about. And he identified him with what he told, what Moses told him, or God told Moses. Now look at the next verse. But when the Pharisees heard it, here it comes. They said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." You see that? There's the problem. There's the problems. God moves, the devil moves. Just like today. I tell you, the King James Bible is the absolute perfect word of God. The Bible scholars will tell you, no, it's not. It's the same system. The pattern was set in Genesis chapter 3. Now you see it at work here again in Matthew chapter 12, and you see it at work in 2026. Scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the first coming of Christ, they're still around at the second coming. And their job is just a little different now. Back then, they were up to confuse and stop the first coming by taking the Bible out of the hands of the nation of Israel. Today, they're here to confuse the second coming by taking the Bible out of the hands of God's people. Same crowd, same crowd. Matthew chapter 13. Now, here comes our key chapter. Now, this will be a key chapter in the book of Matthew. This section will run 13 chapters in this section. It's the longest section. I'm going to show you how to mark it out. And here's what has happened. And you want to get this down because you want to understand the historical side of this. The Messiah has come. He has been identified now as the Son of David, the Messiah. He has proved who he was with the Old Testament signs and wonders. And now he has been rejected and called the devil by the spirit by which he does things. Now we see the kingdom, because of their rejection, now we see the kingdom go into a mystery form. A mystery form that nobody now can understand it. These mysteries are called the 12 parables in your Bible, in the New Testament. There's two sets of mysteries in your Bible. There's a set of mysteries for the New Testament church. There's seven of those. In those, you'll find the key to understanding everything about the New Testament church. But you got 12 tribes. You got seven periods of church history. So you got seven mysteries to the church. With Israel, you got 12 because you got 12 tribes. These 12 mysteries, when we understand them and we can explain them, we see that what he has done now is taken the kingdom of heaven, which was clearly offered to them, that they have rejected by making the spirit by which he does what he does, the spirit of the Antichrist, and now he puts it in a mystery form that they cannot get it. Proverbs 26, verses 7 and 9 tells us that a fool cannot understand a parable. So Israel is that fool. Now, I'm going to give them to you briefly, and then we'll walk through them again. Matthew chapter 13, verses 3, parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, parable of a man seeking, sowing good seed. Matthew 13, 31, parable of the mustard seed. Matthew 13, 36, a parable of a woman who leavens the meal. Matthew 13, 44, parable of the treasure hidden in a field. Matthew 13, 45, parable of the merchant seeking goodly pearls. Matthew 13, 47, this will be a parable of the net, God's great dragnet. Now, you will find that each one of these will tell you that it's the kingdom of heaven. He starts out that way, every one of them. And the kingdom of heaven is likened to. And now it goes into a mystery form because of their rejection. Now, the Bible's consistent. There's seven mysteries here. And then you don't find any more parables to chapter 18. And then you find the rest of them there. Why is that? It's because these seven parables, even though they're given to the nation of Israel, they'll match up to the seven church periods found in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. The first one will match up to Ephesus. The second one will match up to Smyrna. Third one to Pergamos. Fourth one to Thyatira. Fifth one to Sardis. Sixth one to Philadelphia. And no question about it, the seventh to Laodicea. So, he puts seven in Matthew chapter 13, likens them into the church age, gives you a break, and then the other last ones all deal with Jew in the tribulation period, showing you church age, first coming of Christ, second coming of Christ, right there. I would bracket each one of these out, these parables. You want to get them bracketed out, each one of them, and then put the title by it, what it is, parable of the sower, parable of the mustard seed. You want to get them in there. This is the importance. When you go to that passage, it's already laid out for you. You don't have to look through it and find it. It's there. It's a visual. This is the key to getting your Bible together. Now, in between chapter 13 and 18, there are some events that we need to mark. And we'll just briefly go through these. Chapter 14, you find the death of John the Baptist, 14, 1 through 12. Bracket that out. You'll find the miracle of the loaves of the fishes in 14, 7, 21. Bracket that story out. The sending them into a storm, and then Peter walks on the water to meet the Lord, 14 to 22 through 33. You want to bracket that story out. When you get into these stories, you want to isolate them so you can see them, put by them what they are, so you have it at your fingertips. This is getting the Bible to work for you. Chapter 15. One of the things you want to note, and I got a note in my Bible at the top of chapter 15. Chapter 15 on is nothing more than the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees going after him every chance they can. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. You have the story of the woman who gets denied her prayer by Jesus. It's a great study on prayer. You want to bracket that story out. That would be a good question for Thursday night. Chapter 16. Now the religious groups are really after him. Verses 13, 28, this is where he says, Peter, who do men say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says, thou art his famous saying, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The demon-possessed Catholic Church thinks that Peter now is the rock. If they read the context, Peter's not the rock. Peter is going to confess on the rock that he just confessed. And by the way, the church here is not the church that you and I are part of. It's a different church. There's at least seven different churches in the Bible, man. But when you don't know that, then you're stuck with it, and that's what happens. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Oh, the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration will be a time, and you want to bracket this one out. It'll be a time in Christ's earthly ministry where God takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. Picture of Mount Sinai. And picks Christ up, takes him to the second coming of Christ and glorifies him in front of Peter, James, and John. It's that time where, for a moment of time, Jesus is transformed from the Son of God, Son of Man, to the Son of God with all the glory. And you see it laid out there. You know it's a second coming of Christ picture because Peter, James, and John see it, and they say, should we make tabernacles? You know why? Because they knew that the second coming of Christ was going to come at the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll find Moses and Elijah in there. They're the two witnesses. It's one of those great places in the Bible that people, as you start to teach them, they're going to ask, what is the Mount of Transfiguration? You need to understand it. Bracket it up, get the information I just gave you, and we add to that one all the time. Then chapter 18, we pick up our last five parables as we move on through here, all dealing with the second coming of Christ now and the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, and now that they have rejected it. The eighth one is found in 18:23, and this will be a parable of the king and his servants and how he treats them when he comes back in the kingdom of heaven. And then chapter 19, we see the scribes and the Pharisees tempt him on Deuteronomy chapter 24. And the issue comes up here about divorce and remarriage. And the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to get him to violate the law by saying something that goes against the law. Of course, they never get that happening, but that's what they're trying to do. Now, I got to tell you this. I've been in this business for a few years. This passage for years, and still is used by the stupidest Baptist pastors, Baptist teachers, whoever, that try to teach New Testament teachings on divorce and remarriage out of Matthew chapter 19, and then going back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. That heresy, that terrible teaching, I have seen it unbelievable. Mark Palma was here, and Mark Palma was divorced many, many years ago. And before he was saved, when Mark got saved, started going to First Bible Baptist Church up in Rochester, New York. Pastor there was Wayne Mullen. Mark got saved, growing in the Lord, serving the Lord. Pastor Mullen calls him aside at some point and says, I'm really happy for you, but you need to know, because you have been divorced, you can never be a deacon, you can never pastor, and you can never really be a missionary. Now, 5 years later, Mullen left and divorced his wife. Mark told me that story, and I just looked at him and put my arm around him, and I said, I am so glad that you got past that heresy, because I've seen it destroy more men's lives, more people's lives. I worked at a church one time where their big issue, that divorced men and women were coming into the church, and they were so afraid that the biological, natural man and woman thing would take over, that all these divorced people would start wanting to date unsaved people in the church. So you know what they did? They had a special Sunday school class for only divorced people. No, it did not have barbed wire and machine guns and dogs on the perimeter, but it might as well have. I am telling you, it was the most god-awful heresy that destroyed more people's lives than all the booze and drugs that the world has ever offered. And there's guys that still teach that because they don't know their Bible. The New Testament teaching for the New Testament church on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes it to the church, and he gives 18 principles for the New Testament Christian how to deal with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And it ain't had nothing to do with Deuteronomy chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 19. This is the world we live in. This is the predicament that God's people find themselves in because of the godless, putrid teaching of pastors who don't know the Bible and lead their people in a wrong direction. And it's one of those things where Matthew, technically speaking, when he wrote this in 19, still in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9 tells you the New Testament didn't come into effect at the death of the testator. No New Testament here. Paul sets down the church doctrine. And the Bible makes it so easy if you just learn how to rightly divide it. But it takes those four things. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Here comes our ninth parable. This will be the parable of the householder sending laborers into his vineyard. And this will be based on a 12-hour day from morning to even. It's Israel's work through a 12-hour day, starting at in the morning and going to the even. And Christ coming at the 12th hour or the even. And he breaks you through the third hour, the sixth and the ninth hour, and the 11th hour. And at the even, he comes back. It's a picture of God dealing with the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 21. Now we see his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this starts, as I showed you before, this starts the week before his crucifixion. This will be the fulfillment of Daniel 9:25. You'll notice that he, and you see this in the other Gospels, they bring a colt and the colt, bring the ass and the ass of the colt. And they bring the ass, which is the adult, but they bring the colt, which is an offspring of the ass. And it's interesting that Jesus rides the colt because, and not the ass. And here again, most people don't figure this out, don't understand this. It's just that simple. You're going to find in Job chapter 11, verse 12, that that ass is a picture of the nation of Israel. They have rejected Christ. So he doesn't ride the ass, he rides the offspring of the ass, which is the colt, which is the picture of the church, because the church came out of the nation of Israel. Salvation is of the Jew. Those little things in the Bible that make the Bible come alive. Verses 21 and 22, he goes into the temple and kicks out the money changers. And if you know anything about your Bible, it's an interesting thing. It sets up a little series. He goes into the temple two times to kick out money changers. Over in John chapter 2, verse 15, was the first time. That's 3 years from where we're at here in Matthew. And when he goes in that time and kicks them out, he says this, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves." 3 years later, right before his crucifixion, as he come to Israel as the king, in Matthew 21:13, he goes in again and he says, "You have made my house a den of thieves." There's a difference. It's his now. Verse 13, you find another parable. And this one you want to mark special. I don't know how you mark it special, but a trained eye when you read this one. Now keep in mind, he's brought you up here and given you everything and brought you up to the week before the crucifixion and his triumphal entry. And then he gives you another parable, but a trained eye will see that this one does not say the kingdom of heaven. It's something different. This is what I call a recap parable. This parable shows you the complete whole picture of the nation of Israel, beginning with their formulation in the book of Exodus, up through their captivity, bringing up through to the second coming of Christ. It is one of the most telling places in all the Bible, showing the plan of God for the nation of Israel. It's not one of the 12s given to Israel. When you count the 12 out, this will be the 13th. And it's dealing with God's whole plan. Who was the first man that got God's whole plan revealed to him? Who was the first man in the New Testament that got God's whole plan revealed to him? Anybody? Who? Paul. Paul is the 13th apostle. 13th parable. Doesn't get better than that, man. But you got to be able to rightly divide it. And you catch that little thing. Every one of the 12, the kingdom of heaven, not here. Got to watch it. Chapter 22. Now here we find our 10th parable. And again, we're back to the kingdom of heaven. And this is a parable of a certain king who made a marriage for his son. This will be Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. This will be dealing with the marriage of the Lamb to the church. You want to bracket this one out as the other one. You get all brackets is the name of the game, brother. I'm just telling you. So he comes here in the story, and he bids them to come to a wedding, but they won't come. So then he sends them into the highways and byways and gets as many of them to come to the wedding as he can. Doctrinally, this will be in the tribulation period, and this will be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the tribulation that go evangelize the Gentiles to bring them in the tribulation period. When you come through the seven families of God, these will be called the guests. And there are seven distinct members of God's household. And these are the guests, the tribulation Gentiles. Interesting thing. Look at verse 11. We're having at the wedding. Everybody's having a great time. Somebody shows up without a wedding garment. This has always been a source of people trying to figure this thing out. Here again, Bible's always consistent. Whoever this person is doesn't have a wedding garment, gets cast into the bottomless pit. Now, the first clue who this person would be, once we know that Judas is the Antichrist, is that this person that shows up is the Antichrist, who is Judas. You say, Bob, how would you get that? Because the Bible's always consistent. When Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, as you'll see there in a minute, he called him friend. So Jesus returns the favor. This will be Revelation chapter 20, right in the middle of the marriage, calls him friend, then puts him into the bottomless pit. Man, I'll tell you, forms a good timeline of those events. Then in verse 37, you have the commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. What this does is show you that there's three different things. The heart, the soul, and the mind are not the same. Everybody wants to make them the same today. Another good question for Thursday night. Chapter 23. Now you'll find that this is where he puts eight woes on the Pharisees. Woe, their destruction. 13, 14, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, 28. Showing the phony deception of the non-biblical group of the Pharisees. Eight woes that he puts on them, and he explains in these eight woes, and you ought to bracket each one of these. And then put your total. Eight woes to the Pharisees, explaining the damnable heresy that they put on the people. Look at verse 35. Verse 35 is a key. He says in verse 35, it says that from the blood of righteous Abel, that'll be the book of Genesis, to the blood of Zacharias, that'll be 2 Chronicles. What he did by giving you that is he set the Old Testament canon of books. Now, in your Old Testament, your Bible starts in Genesis, ends in Malachi. In a Jewish Old Testament, it's not the same order. Yes, it starts in Genesis, but the last book in a Jewish Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. Do you know why that is? Because the last thing that Jew reads when he reads 2 Chronicles and ends his book, because he doesn't accept the New Testament, the last thing he reads in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 that he's told to go back to the land. So, the blood of righteous Abel is in Genesis. the blood of Zacharias, is 2 Chronicles, he just sealed for you that there's only 39 books in your Old Testament. Now, you're going to find, if you do some studying and get out there, that there are other books that were written. You have the Book of the Wars. One of the famous ones is the Book of Enoch. And people sometimes think that they're supposed to be part of the Old Testament scriptures or wonder why that they're not. The answer to that is simple. God chose what books he wanted to be in. Now, I'm not saying that some of those books don't have a historical value. Some of them do, some of them don't. Many of them were written by the Gnostics, and they destroy everything in the Bible. The bottom line is it doesn't matter. When God puts your Bible together, he chose the books he wanted in your Bible. If it's a perfect, absolute, inspired Bible, then the books are inspired. Do you know why in your Bible, do you know why in the Old Testament, the last book is 2 Chronicles chapter 36? It tells them to go back. Do you know why the order of your Old Testament books is different than the Jews? Because your Gentile Old Testament books show you the premillennial return of Christ and the establishment of the millennium. Jews don't have that. Jews are told to go back. It's the difference. It's God's book. Paul wrote the seven churches. Is there anybody here that thinks for a moment that Paul didn't write more letters than that? But that's all you got. John probably wrote more than one letter. That's all that you got. In other words, it's not about who wrote what. It's about God chose what he wanted to put in your Bible. And as far as the Old Testament's concerned, 39 books. Genesis to 2 Chronicles, that throws out the Apocrypha. That throws out all the other books. And gives you one book with 66 books. Old Testament 39, New Testament 27. Handpicked by God, and this is what he wanted. Now, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, he's on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples come to him, and they ask him two questions. What will be the sign of your coming? First question, and the end of the world. Second question. You want to bracket this out. You want to put those two things I just gave you right by Matthew chapter 24. The two questions. Verses 1 through 14, he answers the signs of his coming. And verse 15 through 51, he answers the question to the end of the world. Nothing here to the church. But here again, you know, the charismatics, they get it all out of whack. And this is why you've got to be able to understand Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Chapter 25. Now, we find in this chapter our last two parables. The 11th parable will be in verse 1 through 13. This will be the story of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. This will be a picture of the Jews in the tribulation period. This will be the book of Proverbs, a wise man and a foolish man. This will be the book of 3 John, a wise man and a foolish man. The key word here will be virgins, plural. Here again, the key word that denote the different family members of God's household. Guests, tribulation, Gentiles. Virgin, singular, is the church, 1 Corinthians 11. Virgins, plural, Matthew 25, tribulation Jews. Wherever you find it, that will denote the context. And here again, the charismatic crowd gets into this and tears it all up and tries to make it New Testament Christians, 5 wise, 5 foolish, and you can lose your salvation. Ridiculous, ridiculous. The 12th parable, verses 14 through 46. And this will be a man traveling into a far country, God the Father, going back to heaven in the old, taking the kingdom out and going into a far country. And then when he comes back, finds out what the nation of Israel did with what he gave them. And, of course, this is Jews, nothing to the Gentiles. I'd bracket these two out. Then you have verses 31 through 46. And this is something that you'll want to get down This is God's judgment of the nation. There's seven judgments in the Bible. We talked about this last Sunday, and we'll probably talk about it again a little bit this coming Sunday. One of those judgments is God judging the nations when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. This will be Psalms 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. God judges nations just as surely as he judges people. And you see down in this chapter or this passage, the criteria for them being judged, sending to kingdom or sent to hell, will be what they did with the nation of Israel in helping them in the tribulation period. Chapter 26. Now we come to the chapter here that we're past the parables. Now we're coming down to the end. You want to have four things here you want to bracket. Verses 1 through 13 is the Passover. Verses 26 through 46 is the Last Supper, agony in the garden. Verses 14 through 16 and also verse 47 will be his betrayal by Judas. And then ending it out, 57 through 75 is where Peter denies him. These are four things you want to get into your chapter and then get them marked off to the side. So when you look at the chapter, bang, 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 it's right there. Matthew 27. Now this chapter obviously deals with his crucifixion. There's 11 things you want to bracket out here. Chapter 27, 1 through 10 is where Judas goes out and hangs himself. This will go along with Acts chapter 1, verse 25. Chapter 17 through 19, Christ goes before Pilate and Barabbas is released. The third thing here in verse 25, you find the first statement of two terrible statements that Israel makes that they carry through the rest of the history right up until today. Verse 25, when Pilate wants to let him go, the Jew says, "His blood be upon us and our people." And God in heaven said, "Write that down." And he did for the next 2,000 years today, the bloodbath for the nation of Israel by the Gentile nations. Over in John chapter 19, verse 25, it's not listed here, but this is the second thing they say. We have no king but Caesar. God said, write that down. Those two things that they say God has judged them through for the last 2,000 years. Verse 28 of this chapter 27, he gets a scarlet robe. Roman Catholic Church, Revelation 17, 4. Verse 32, Simon the Cyrenian is compelled to help him carry the cross to Calvary. Verse 34, he says, "I thirst," and they give him vinegar to drink. Verse 35, they're casting lots for his garment as they're crucifying him. Verse 37, Pilate, now on the cross, writes an inscription, "Jesus, the King of the Jews." What's interesting is the fact that he did it in three languages. Here is the King of the Jews, now rejected, dying on the cross as a Son of God. It's going to go into the church age. It's going to be the Savior of mankind. So God's Holy Spirit tells this demon-possessed pagan, Pilate, put a scripture up, "Jesus, the King of the Jews," and put it in Latin, put it in Greek, and put it in Hebrew. Because as the Son of God, dying on the cross, his salvation is going to be for Ham, Latin, Japheth, the Greeks, Shem, the Jews, in Hebrew. All three races out of Genesis. You're going to find that in the next verse in 46 here, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in verse 50, around 6 p.m., he gives up the ghost, and he dies. And at this point, the New Testament goes into effect, even though nobody knows it yet. And he's taken on off the cross, verse 59 through 66, and he's put in a tomb. And this all takes place sometimes after 6 p.m. On Wednesday. Not Good Friday, Wednesday. Chapter 28. Now, chapter 28 deals with the ladies coming to the tomb early in the morning and they find it empty. It deals with Christ's resurrection. You want to bracket this out, verses 1 through 8. They meet the angel of the Lord. This will be Christ himself showing up to tell them that he is risen. They don't know it. And he takes them and says to them, he has risen, and go tell his disciples. In verse 6, something you want to note in your Bible. This is the first time by the Holy Spirit of God who gives the narrative where Jesus is called Lord. People have called him Lord, but in the narrative of the scriptures, up to this point, he was not ever called Lord by the Holy Spirit of God, because he had to resurrect to be the Lord of the resurrection. Verses 9 through 15. Now we see the first of a long line of rejections of his resurrection. First thing they do is pay off the soldiers to say that, you know, that they came and stole the body. Anything to get away from the resurrection, that he really didn't raise from the dead. Bracket that, verses 16 through 20. Now we see the millennial commission to Israel when they get the third chance to get the kingdom in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. This is commonly put into the church age as the church's great commission. And of course, men do that, one, because they don't know the Bible themselves, and they figure the people that they're teaching are dumber than they are. If anybody would read this commission, or any of the commissions, you would see that it's impossible to be put it into the church age. Completely a kingdom commission. If you would go to Psalm 56, Psalm 57, Psalm 66, Psalm 72, Psalms 82, Psalms 86, Psalm 108, you would see that this commission is not to the church age. If you want a commission to the church age, what would be the Great Commission? It's Acts chapter 11, 12, and 13, and Ephesians chapter 20. It isn't at the end of these Gospels. He says in verse 19, go to the nations and teach them all things that I have commanded you. Now, the stupid Baptist preacher tries to make that the things that Paul wrote in the New Testament. Paul's not even here yet. The church age is not even established yet. The things that he's telling them to tell the nations is found in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 10. The kingdom. All the things that he commanded to the Jews about the coming kingdom, what Israel still has one last chance to get. He's teaching nothing of the New Testament church. Hasn't even revealed yet. This is understanding how Matthew was a transitional book. He tells them in verse 20 to observe all things that I have commanded. All things up to that point. He hasn't commanded anything to the church. If you look at all things that he commanded, it's to the nation of Israel getting a literal kingdom. But this is the inability to rightly divide the word of truth. Remember, you need to do four things to get it right. Yes, you got to have the Bible. But you got to have God's perspective, the devil's perspective. You got to have the historical perspective, the unbroken chain of evidence of why we believe what we believe, and all this goofy stuff that's being thrown out there today could be thrown in the trash when he comes to pick it up. Now, you should be able to see a couple of things after our first two books, Genesis and Matthew. One, how easy your Bible really is, just by following the natural outline of each book as God breaks it down. Again, no Greek, no Hebrew, just a Bible in sixth grade English. Man will always try to take, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Bible colleges and the Bible scholars will try to destroy the simplicity that's in Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The second thing you see is how Matthew is a key book in the New Testament establishing when God comes at the first coming, he's coming to establish a government, a political kingdom to Israel called the Kingdom of Heaven. And today, how God has placed three stumbling blocks to men and women who come to the Word of God with a wrong attitude. And those three stumbling blocks, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. All the heresy in the church and unsaved man's heresy religion will come from those three books. Not one thing in Matthew will be directly written to anybody in the church age. As I've always said, not all the Bible is written to you, but all the Bible is written for you. You have to be able to rightly divide it. You're told in Romans chapter 16, how does anybody miss this? You're told in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, that the New Testament church, the revealing of the New Testament church, was kept from everybody from the foundation of the world, their Genesis, to Paul showed up and revealed it. Now, what do you do with that? Our job, my job, your job, is to help to get you to the place where you rightly divide the word of truth. And you got to remember, you do it four ways. You do it by the Bible itself. You do it by getting God's perspective, the devil's perspective, and history's perspective. You can't rightly divide it without a thorough understanding of those four aspects. And without them four, you're just going to wind up wrongly dividing it. Now, one more thing and I'm done. Let me show you how Matthew, at the first coming of Christ, will be a parallel to the second coming of Christ. Someplace in your Bible, you'll want to get this down. At the first coming of Christ, Israel is in captivity. At the second coming of Christ, Israel again is in captivity. At the first coming of Christ, Rome is in power. At the second coming of Christ, Rome again is in power. Christ came the first time the Jews were in the homeland. Christ comes the second time, since 1948, they're in the homeland again. Christ came the first time, the nation of Israel was in total apostasy. Christ comes the second time, Israel is in total apostasy. Christ come the first time, John the Baptist is the forerunner. Christ comes the second time, Elijah, who comes in the spirit, is the forerunner. Christ came the first time, there's one universal language, it's Greek. Christ comes the second time, one universal language, it's English. Christ came the first time, there's a military dictatorship running the world, Rome. Christ comes the second time, there'll be a military dictatorship running to Rome under the Antichrist. Oh, here it comes. The first time he comes, first coming of Christ, look at it, Luke and Matthew. He comes privately to his family. And that at a later time, when he opens his public ministry, comes to the world. At the second coming of Christ, he comes first to his family, rapture of the church. 7 years later, reveals himself to the whole world. It shows you that history will always repeat itself. Matthew is the beginning of the New Testament. Now, take this. Diane will have the outline here pretty quick, and you start to get it into your Bible. We'll use our Thursday nights to get it all laid out. But now you know what you have, how easy Matthew just breaks down. Once you get the preliminary stuff down, it just breaks down into those 12 sections. And you get all this in your Bible, and then the next book we'll go back will be Exodus. And like I said, Thursday night, you can bring any questions in and we'll get it. And I want you to make sure that if you haven't already,